And we get into 2021, and maybe there's a little more promise here. At least I think so. Seems to be more good than bad on the horizon. I think many of us would agree with that. But we need to celebrate whenever we can. And today's a good day to celebrate, because it's Valentine's Day. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Valentine's Day, its origins, but they're a bit sketchy. You like to think that it has something to do with the way we celebrate Valentine's Day, but it really doesn't. In the early church, there's at least three Saint Valentines that the church has nominated or somehow given that description to. None of them seem to be related to love necessarily. About the closest one you can find is a particular gentleman who ended up in prison, and he wrote to his girlfriend from prison on the outside, and he signed it, "From Your Valentine," and they believe that that's where the idea of giving Valentines came from. But that's about as close as you can get. But here we are, and now we associate it with love. So our message today is going to be looking into one particular passage of Scripture that has to do with love. And it really comes from a section of Romans 12 that you could say talk about the marks of being a genuine Christian. So as we look at this, what I'd like you to do is examine yourself and say, do I exhibit these marks of genuine Christianity? So I'm going to call this the Ten Commandments that define genuine love. And let's take a look at the text itself. You can follow along as I read this, verses 9 through 13 of Romans chapter 12. Paul writes, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." You know, if you were to try to define love, you could probably bring all these elements into it and many, many more. We need to hold on to things that are genuine. That's why we call these marks of genuine love. We want to find things that to follow that are authentic, that are truthful, things that can be trusted. Objective truth. What is that nowadays? Objective truth. It's been lacking for a long time, hasn't it? Probably longer than most of us realize. And now we have a culture, we're in the midst of it, that doesn't believe in genuineness. Anything can be counterfeited. Facts can be changed to suit the desires of the moment. We've come up with a term called alternative facts now. How does that work? And the church and the body of Christ has gotten itself caught up in some of this as well. When I say the church, I'm talking about in its largest sense. You know, young people tell us that they have little or no interest in the church because they want authenticity. They want sincerity. They want to find the truth. What is the truth? I belong to a group that people that are engaged in talking about how to make genuine disciples around New England in the Christian church. And in that group, it's made up of mostly old guys like me. But we've realized that we're not going to get a real sense of how people think about making disciples until we really broaden that out. So there's been a young girl who's been in this. She's probably in her mid-20s now. Her name is Tiffany. And Tiffany sits there. It's all by Zoom, you know, of course. That's the only way we can have big meetings now. And she sits there, but the facilitator of this always makes sure he calls on Tiffany at the end to say, "What do you think?" And Tiffany kind of speaks for a generation. She says, "You know, my generation wants to throw out everything that happened before us because we don't believe it's true. You know, my generation wants to blame everybody who's gone before us for all the ills of society and the things that are wrong, especially in our country today. And we want to find our own way." But she says, "What I'm learning is that some of the most authentic things you can find are found by looking backwards and looking to people who have lived longer than we have, who have experience. So she said, this is a real learning experience for me. And we're all there sitting down thinking, wow, you're a real inspiration to us. Because here we are, maybe sometimes beating our heads against the wall, not realizing that we're not getting through to you because of some of the things we've done wrong. We want genuineness, don't we? We want truth. Young people say they see the church having replaced careful boundaries with borders. What do I mean by that? Well, borders, think of walls, you know, 20-foot-high concrete walls that run for a long time, made not to let people get across, to keep people out, where boundaries are carefully placed markers to show us where not to wander. Scripture is full of boundaries. Scripture teaches us that boundaries are important, but you need to see beyond. And sometimes you need to invite people in to cross those boundaries in order to bring them to the Lord. Scripture's command that we pursue the greatest markers of authentic, genuine Christianity, and that's love. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, most of us know that by heart, you know, that sort of that love chapter, used to hear it back in the day, and every wedding had 1 Corinthians 13 as part of it. But at the end of that 13:13, it says, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. And then it says, but the greatest of these is love. It's not always easy to come up with a definition of real love. Some people try to define it first and then tell you to go out and find it. Others experience it and then tell you what it's like. They describe it to us. It's all pretty subjective, though. So the safest way is to look to Jesus for us, the standard for God's supreme and unconditional love for those created in His image. If you were with us last week, you know, Pastor Logan, in his study of Genesis, spent quite a bit of time talking about what it means to be created in the image of God. And if we are created in the image of God, then that concept of God's love ought to be transferring through us for others to see in us. So this passage in Romans 12 gives us 10 commands that flow from Christians who have genuine love. Some might say that these are reminders since they should naturally flow from Spirit-filled believers, but they don't always, right? We make mistakes, we're fallible. But let's take a look at these. We'll take them one at a time. First, he says, abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Now, what is evil? Abhor is a strong word. It means hate that. You know, it's probably as close to hate as you can get. We're supposed to hate evil. Now, be careful here, because when somebody tells you what evil is and you haven't tested that or examined it, you just believed it at face value, you could be wrong. But true evil is the domain of Satan, isn't it? It's where temptations generate from. James says, look, you're tempted when you're drawn away of your own lusts and enticed. And that's true. But we're tempted by something. Our own self, our flesh, is tempted by something in the domain of Satan. That's evil. And it can be subtle. And in a culture where right is seen as wrong and wrong is seen as right, all life is not black and white, is it? It's hard to discern sometimes. But this abhor, it's an active response towards evil. Be intentional, in other words. To hate evil, what's evil? It's an attitude that says, I will not go there. It's like you see the boundary and you're not going to cross it because that's wrong. Instead, it says, focus on what is known to be good according to the standard of God's word. Hold it fast. Don't let it slip away. It's like if you were drowning and somebody were to throw you a life preserver. Hold it fast. Hold on to it. One caveat, though, be careful where you get your definitions, as I said earlier, for evil. Remember, even news services always have an agenda. They want to tell you that those people are evil because they don't believe the way I do. Those people are evil because they don't look like I do. Watch out for that. So what should you be thinking about when you're trying to discern between good and evil? Think about what Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 8. He said, whatever is true, and again, take some discernment, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about those things. If you want to get your mind off evil, then put it on what is good and hold fast to that. This is what's good. Hold fast to what is good. That's part of love. Think good of somebody you don't know before you think evil of them, no matter what you've heard, no matter who they voted for, no matter where they work, no matter what their skin color is. Think about that. Think about what you can love about them. So that's the first command. The second is love one another with brotherly affection. That's the art of genuine Christian friendship, isn't it? We use the term sometimes filial love. Filial, that sort of Philadelphia, Philadelphos. Loving of brethren. A friend that sticks closer than a brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Now, some might say, well, that's easier for women to do than it is for most men, but it's commanded nevertheless. It's a force that binds the body of Christ together, loving one another with brotherly affection. It's nonpartisan, it's non-racist, regardless of economic status. When it's missing, the body becomes weak and becomes powerless. Now, we're given some examples from Scripture, and I won't put up the whole story because many of you know this anyway, but certainly the idea of the Good Samaritan would talk about this. You've got somebody from a different ethnic background who sees someone else lying in trouble who is not from their tribe. And what do? Walk by? Some do. Or do they go and help that person just because they need help? That's loving one another with brotherly affection. Jesus did this with his own disciples. He set the standard for that. You know, children can teach us a lot here. Children don't have a lot of prejudice. Children love naturally, especially if they're taught that early on. They haven't learned prejudice yet from those who teach them, whether it be their parents, whether it be close friends, whether it be teachers, whether it be media. We have to learn not to love, don't we? We have to learn prejudice. Let me ask, do you genuinely love other people who aren't like you? Does that come easy for you? Most people are worthy of it. You know, during the pandemic, a lot of us sort of resort to binge watching some unusual shows that you would never watch normally. And I think it was Cheryl who got us on to one. Ron and Cheryl watched that one. Was it Feeding Phil?
Yeah, Somebody Feed Phil.
Somebody Feed Phil. So you have this guy who travels all over the world testing food that people have. And I mean, when I say all over the world, it's all over the world. But if there's something you learn from Phil, because he brings this up all the time, is that people are good. Governments aren't, but people are, no matter where you go. People are worth loving because they love you back. Sometimes they love you first. And yeah, forget about, you know, who's ruling or wanting to rule or wanting to, you know, blow things up. The average person just wants to exist just like you and I. Most people are worthy of loving one another with brotherly affection. Don't be content with identifying people as one or two distinctives of themselves, such as skin color, nationality, party affiliation, whatever it might be. Don't think that that is the total sum of an individual, any more than you would want somebody to think that about you. If somebody makes their mind up about you based on comments that you have made on one, two, or three areas of identity, they really don't know you. But they could judge you falsely based on one thing you said about race, skin color, party affiliation, whatever it happens to be, religion. We like to think sometimes we're persecuted as Christians because non-Christians look upon us and pile things on us. There's a term right now that, you know, I've been an evangelical Christian as long as I've been a Christian. But I know there's a whole generation younger than me that believe exactly like I do who would never use that term evangelical anymore because it comes with so much baggage. Terms and words change. Don't judge based on a word. Get to know people. I like how Peter had to learn this lesson. He had a wonderful dream, a vision, remember, of a sheet falling down from heaven, and it was full of all sorts of things that he was told were okay to eat, yet he knew from the law that none of those were good to eat. And the Lord was showing him, look, Peter, I'm telling you, these are all clean now. And Peter's interpretation of that, rightly so, as the scripture says, was that, Peter, it's okay to bring the gospel outside of Israel and bring it to the whole world of people, not just to the Israelites, not just to the Jews. They are no longer unclean, Peter. You can bring the gospel to them. That's how we need to think. That's loving one another with brotherly affection. He goes on here in Romans with number 3, outdo one another in showing honor. Picture people, and when it says outdo, picture people tripping over one another to honor others. When was the last time you saw that happen? Tripping over people to honor them. I think Romans 13:7 underscores this with the statement, honor to whom honor is owed, to who it's due. That's where you show honor. Who do I show honor to? To who it's due. Who's that? In families, it would be the parents, those in authority. Those in authority over us, in the church, who's in authority? In governments, who's in authority? Ultimately, to Jesus, do we show honor to him? These are the easy ones. But this says, outdo one another in showing honor and preferring one another. This, too, is genuine love. Not holding grudges, no unforgiveness. If you don't know who to show honor to, Philippians 2, 3, and 4, I think, sum it up pretty well for us, where it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, it's not saying that you don't count. It's saying in addition to you, look out for the interests of others. Puts those almost equal, doesn't it? Look out for the interests of others also. We like to say, my wife and I have done a fair amount of marriage counseling over the years. We've often said through this verse to partners in a marriage that if you look out for his interests and he looks out for your interests, all your interests are being looked out for. If you are serving somebody and that somebody is serving you, you both are getting served. And how much better than just being self-serving and not caring about the other one? And that's the teaching of Philippians, isn't it? Let each esteem the others better than themselves. That's the third. What's the fourth? Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. So two sides of the same coin here. It begs a question: what energy do you bring to your spiritual life? Is it zeal? Or is it a sense of holy obligation? Or does it not even exist? Has it gotten pretty cold lately? You have to ask yourself that. Are you zealous regarding your own spiritual gifts? And, you know, I'm the first one to admit, during the pandemic, a lot of you with wonderful spiritual gifts that have been used to build up the body of Christ like this have watched many of your gifts become a bit dormant because of isolation, because of separation, because of social distancing. Some people really have the gift of hugging. Imagine how they feel. I mean, that's sort of that sense of welcoming, that hospitality of just wanting to be with you and have you with them because they genuinely love you as a believer. And they haven't been able to do that, so we know how hard that's been. But at the same time, it's easy to be lazy with regard to our spiritual gifts. I was speaking to a pastor in the area this week of a very large church that shut down during the pandemic. They're just beginning to come back. They can only meet in small groups of 50, you know, and this particular church, it could certainly outsize that. And when they started coming back, the pastor said to me, he says, "I don't know what happened during the last year, but we used to have all these small groups and we had all kinds of small group leaders and everything was fine. And now we're saying, look, we're going to restart those. And we can't find small group leaders. They're all saying, oh, I'm too busy, or no, I just don't want to do that, or ask somebody else." Or he said, "I think it's spiritual laziness." He says people got out of the habit of serving, in their fervent spirits have grown cold. And now they're saying, "We don't want to do it." And he said, "I think that's a spiritual laziness." Well, that's what this is talking about. Do not be slothful in zeal. What does that mean? Don't be lazy about it. But be zealous regarding your spiritual gifts, fervent in spirit. I do some work with a fellow out of Boston who has a ministry called the Exponent Group. And it's a group that helps churches get on a real strong track of discipleship. And he's the most fervent guy I meet with nowadays, because there's never a bad day in this guy's life. And he is fervent, and you see it. You know people like that. When you get with them, it's just contagious. They're so fervent, and everything is excessive almost, you know. It's effusive in his praise and everything of what's going on around. But that's fervency, and you want to be around people like that because they motivate you. A fervent spirit is the one that says, when asked to do something, I'd be glad to. Parents, cultivate that in your children. And then you live it out before them so they can see it, that I'd be glad to fervency in spirit. Paul wrote to the Galatians, and we've studied this here recently, but in Galatians 6:9, he reminds us, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Who doesn't want to reap this? But you need to sow it first, don't you? You can't reap without sowing. Be fervent in spirit. It's part of love, the love of the brethren. Think of those that have had great influence on your lives as a Christian. I would expect that one of the characteristics of that person, you would say, is their fervency in their spirit. Let's look at the next one. Serve the Lord. This is a phrase that's used over 24 times in the scriptures. Its origin is in Exodus, spreads throughout. Serve the Lord. Now, we only have one life, and throughout this life, we get to serve the Lord, we get to serve people, we get to serve ourselves. Let me ask, if you were to make a pie chart of your life with the Lord, other people, and yourself, where would be the biggest slice? Honestly ask yourself, where's your biggest slice? Are you serving the Lord? You're serving others. You're serving yourself. In what proportion are you? A true servant of the Lord will serve him first in everything that he or she does. This flows from this genuine love of God, doesn't it? Serving the Lord first. I think Joshua said it very well. Back in the book of Joshua 24:15, he says, "Choose this day." He's saying this to the people of Israel now. He's really giving them marching orders as they're preparing to enter the promised land. He says, "Choose this day who you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." You have some choices, folks, who you serve. I'd put that different. He's given them a pie chart that has the Egyptian gods, the Amorite gods, and Jehovah. For us, it's ourselves, others, or the Lord first. Who is first? He says, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." Because you know, when you make the Lord first, other things fall into place, don't they? Because a person who serves the Lord genuinely, loves the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, they will automatically love their neighbor as themselves. So other things fall into place. Who do you serve? Your love, your genuine love, is exhibited by who you serve. Now, I don't want you to go around and start thinking about people in this church about, I wonder who they serve. Let me think about that person, you know? I don't know if I see a lot of that serving the Lord. No. Turn it completely inward. Completely inward. In your heart of hearts, with the Holy Spirit writing, heard on your conscience, ask yourself, who am I serving? I think for most of us, we've probably put ourselves on the throne, more so than anything else. We just need to be aware of it and adjust it accordingly. Now, the sixth, he says, as far as an attribute of genuine love, rejoice in hope. Now, again, we're talking this in the midst of a pandemic. How hopeful are you these days? Hope's at an all-time low around the world. I'm not telling you anything new in that, am I? Suicides are at an all-time high. Everywhere. Hope is at a premium. But we can rejoice in the outcome of events because we have something that drives hope. And what is that? It's our faith. It's our faith. Faith, hope, and love, remember? That triad, that triangle, is beautiful. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. So genuine love rejoices now in what things will become later. Now, I said earlier, you know, how important it is to celebrate things. And this is Valentine's Day. It's okay to celebrate that. We should celebrate much more often. Every little victory, it's kind of good to celebrate because it just spurs you on to the next. We'll learn that in Scripture. Every time the Israelites won over anything, there would be some celebration, there'd be praise to God for it. They would recognize it wasn't them that did this, it was God. We can do the same thing. We can rejoice now in things that will become later. When you look out there and you look down the road, you don't see what's up ahead. Most of us can't see very far into the future. In fact, none of us really can. It could change in a flash. But it's faith that gives us hope. If we had no faith, where would your hope come from? You know, your hope would be limited to a hope so, wouldn't it? Not a real true hope. Christians have the blessed hope that comes from our Redeemer and the Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us, who's kept us secure, who has promised us an eternity in heaven with our Father. And that's a hope that we cling to It's not a hope so, it's a true hope. And that drives us because we have that faith. So without faith, it's only a hope so. Is this pandemic going to end? I hope so. Do I believe God is in charge of all things? Yes. Then it's not just that I hope so, it's true. Yes, it will. It will, because we know God. We know God. Whatever works out, God's in control. God's in control. We have assurance from the Holy Spirit that we are God's children, don't we? And we certainly have more to hope for than the unsaved world has. So true love rejoices in what God is doing now and what he'll be doing later. Isn't that true? True love rejoices in what God is doing now and what he will be doing later. Do you cling to that? Because if our future depends on how much we can do, we don't have much hope. We've proven that. But if our future depends on what God will do, we can rejoice in that. We can rejoice in that. Seventh command, be patient in tribulation, Paul writes. Now he's writing to the Romans. He's writing from a position of prison. He's writing to a church that has risen up in the midst of an empire that wants to see it disappear largely. And he's saying to them, be patient in tribulation. Part of your genuine love is to be patient in whatever the tribulation may be. Now, Paul talks about enduring suffering as a good soldier of Christ. And that gives the image that there's a war going on against Christ. And that's never let up. I mean, we've had it pretty easy in this country. Going forward, it doesn't look like it's going to be very easy. If you look back over 100 years, it's got progressively harder to see Christianity flourishing in this country. You don't have to look at too many statistics to see that most lines are going down in terms of church attendance, in terms of faithfulness, in terms of fervor, and things like reading your Bible, all these things, prayer, time spent in prayer, all those lines are going down. And you'd say, well, that doesn't sound very hopeful. When tribulation comes, and we're the minority, we'll feel it more. Those, our children, our grandchildren, are probably going to feel it much worse than we ever will. But be patient, he says. It's almost like this too will pass, because why? The Lord's is still on the throne. We've been through an extended season of trials on many fronts. Most of us could say that, but I think every generation could say that. We will very likely encounter more trials this year before we have less. And so let me ask you, what's your reaction going to be? Will you react like the world, or will you react as a believer? Is anger, should that be our knee-jerk reaction when we hear some news, whatever it is? And news is there to get your attention. News is there to rile you up. News is there to get you to click on the next ad. It's really what it's for. But it has to really get you going first. Is anger your knee-jerk reaction? I mean, I like to change things when they're not going very well, but God sometimes won't let me. How about you? Are you able to change things when they're not going very well? Well, some little things maybe, but overall, nothing you're going to do is going to affect the economy. Nothing you're going to do is going to affect Black Lives Matter movement. Nothing you're going to do personally is going to make a big difference. Collectively, a lot of things can be done. But really, it's not worth expending a lot of personal energy getting angry over. Instead, Paul says, be patient. Be patient. Patience is a quality of genuine love that expresses itself through kindness when anger may be our first response. That's how things get changed. Instead of anger being your first response, how about kindness? God is certainly patient with us when we do wrong, when we sin. Why is that? Because he loves us. In spite of our sinfulness, he loves us. He's merciful to us. He gives us grace. He's kind. He just doesn't change circumstances so we'll feel better. Patience also is a very close cousin to forgiveness. It's hard to be patient with people when they're doing wrong over and over again, isn't it? Yet from God's perspective, what does he think of that? I think God loves us unconditionally, and he shows great patience and mercy when we fail him over and over again. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." Why? Because that's as God in Christ forgave you. As God in Christ has forgiven you. Sounds pretty unconditional to me. How about to you? Let me say to all of us, because when we leave here, we sort of scatter and we're sort of infiltrating society around us. We're not a group that moves en masse. The church never has been, really. But you personally are a barometer for what the church is, at least in this way. Do you show patience? Patience in tribulation. Are you known for that? Are you the go-to person when things are unraveling at your work, at your school, in your family, in your neighborhood? Are you the go-to person? Because everybody says, they keep their cool. They're not flustered by this. Let's find out why not. I mean, if you're that kind of person, that's a great way to get the gospel out there. But you are a barometer for the church in this way. You want to be the right barometer. Now, the eighth one, he says, be constant in prayer. How does that relate to love? Prayer is an interesting thing, isn't it? It's perhaps the easiest thing we have to do as Christians, but it's the hardest to accomplish, isn't it? It's the easiest thing that any of you have to do as a Christian, but it's the hardest one to do regularly, to accomplish, to get the task done. A lot of it's probably because we think of it as a task, not as a relational understanding with a God who is our Father, who just wants to discuss and talk and hear from us. This is the great scourge that is slowly draining the Christian church of its power. Prayer gatherings, concerts of prayer, time for prayer, personal prayer. We ask ourselves, do we have a genuine love for God? Can we say that? And if the answer is, yeah, I think I have a genuine love for God, then why won't we speak to him more? Why don't we talk to him more? Why don't we listen from him more? One of the best ways to show you love someone is to pray for them. How do we know that? Well, in Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and," what? "Pray for those who persecute you." Love your enemies and pray for them. Well, when you pray for your enemies, things change. First off, you're engaging the power of God in that situation, even in that relationship. But you're changing how you feel about someone who you call your enemy. Now, I think in Jesus' day, it's not a lot different than it is today. Sometimes the people we have placed on that list as our enemies, we've placed them there on that list because we just don't want to be around them. They don't build us up. They don't do anything for us. They don't believe like we do. Again, maybe there's two or three things that define them in terms of their identity that we don't agree with. And yet, 99.9% of them is just like us. Everything else. So pray for them, because that not only changes things in terms of the supernatural aspect of it, but it changes you. But Jesus says to do it. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How are you doing with that one? I honestly can't remember, and I'm just being honest with you here, I can't remember the last time I prayed for my enemies until I look at a verse like this and realize that I haven't prayed for my enemies. Not that it should drive me to sit down and make a list of them, because it doesn't enter my mind, but it could. And if it did, and if they're there just under the surface, and that's where my mind holds them, I need to pray for them. I need to pray for them. Let's move to the ninth. This one's particularly appropriate today as we're talking about a deacon's offering, but contribute to the needs of the saints. This was the pattern in Acts chapter 2, verse 45. Remember this? This is early days for the church. And as they were coming together, it was a bit of a communal situation because they were probably losing a lot to walk the road of Christian faith. And it says here, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So I think we try to do that today. Are we doing it as much as we can? Well, we can always do more. Again, I'll remind you, we've got that deacon's offering, you know, whether you did it online, you're going to do it afterwards on the plate back there, but we have that opportunity here as a local church to distribute to the needs of the saints, the needs of the community, the needs of those in the body as well as those not yet in the body in some cases. The opportunities for extending love through this kind of community outreach are great right now. And that's something that the church has done a pretty good job of in the pandemic, of realizing that, all right, there's a lot of things as a church that we can't do, but there's a lot of things that we can do if we shift in our thinking. This church, over the last couple of years, has done a couple of wonderful things with Way of Life Mission in Portland, which is the needs of the saints. The new Americans who come into Portland from other countries, oftentimes as refugees or asylees with nothing except what they could carry with them on a plane. And so there are missions out there that are set up to say, look, you know, if we have great need over here and you have great supply, is there any way we can, like the Acts chapter 2 people did, bring those together? And that's happened. That's been very, very good to see. But it's never anything you do once and then pat ourselves on the back and say, yeah, we did that. Because time goes by and the needs don't. They happen continuously. Think about what you can do personally to show genuine love to someone in need. Distributing to the needs. Sometimes there are needs right here in the church. Needs of someone who is hospitalized, needs of someone who is sick at home, the need of somebody who can't get up and come to church, the need of somebody who just needs a friend to sit down with them and talk a little bit and share, because they can't get out. They can't get to church on Sunday even. If you can think of somebody like that and you want to go see them, let me suggest that you recruit somebody to go with you so that you're spreading the joy and expanding that. We can even get the whole church involved, as we do with things like Way of Life or some other missions. That's genuine love of the brethren. Last one, somewhat similar, because Paul, in the writing of this, I think was trying to be a bit progressive, meaning that it's progressing from inward to outward, distribute to the needs of the saints, but also seek to show hospitality. Now, if you know the origin of the word hospitality, in the original language, it means the love of strangers. So if you're distributing to the needs of the saints, the picture of that is within the household of faith. But showing hospitality is to strangers, welcoming strangers. And I know that's a big challenge right now because the pandemic has kept our social occasions to a minimum. And it's easy to just sort of curl up and be reclusive. But that doesn't have to be the case. There are lots of ways to show hospitality. Think, who are those who you don't really know? I know we live in a neighborhood. A lot of you live in neighborhoods. The picture of the neighborhood in the best of times was it's a place where, especially about 8 or 9 months of the year, headlights come out of the garage, drive down the street, and go to work, and come back after dark and pull back in. The garage door goes down, and you never see them. And this last couple of years have been worse, hasn't it? Because everyone is trying to stay away. But everyone's tired of that now. And we've learned all kinds of ways to be safe. Can we still find creative ways to show hospitality to those we don't know, the stranger? There was a pastor we were talking with this week, and right behind their church, said they were building 85 new homes. This is in Falmouth. And his mind is spinning. He's got an older church, and they're trying to think, how do we engage that neighborhood? And it came down to something as simple as when a for sale sign is there and you see sale pending or sold, that's the first one you go to and tell them about who we are. And we're next door. And we know you just moved in. You ever do that in your neighborhood? You see a for sale sign, and boy, they don't last very long today, do they? They're sold in a day or two. Get in there and introduce yourself. A lot of you are very good at that. And I know some of you do that all the time, but we all don't. Don't leave it up to somebody else, especially in your neighborhood, because probably nobody will do it. And there's nothing worse than living someplace for 10 years and realizing you never met your neighbors right there. Because then it's kind of awkward, isn't it? When you finally do meet them, it's like, oh, hi, I'm so-and-so. Yeah, I've been your neighbor the last 10 years. Woe to me. There are lots of ways to show hospitality. Give people your time, your talent, your treasure, whatever it is. Learn to find more joy in giving than in getting, because that's genuine love. 1 Peter connects this to love. 1 Peter chapter 4, where he says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And then he says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. You want ideas on how to do that? There's people here you can ask. I mean, you can welcome a stranger who comes into your neighborhood. I've just mentioned that one. You can bring bread, cookies, cupcakes to those neighbors. You can bring coffee to people you know, even as friends who are just down in the dumps right now, and have some time with them. Can't find a lot of places open right now? Well, find a good day and invite somebody to a park. Take a walk with them. Volunteer to greet people. You know, I don't think that's going to be prohibited much longer. I think we've learned how to do things well enough here now that if we had people who wanted to greet newcomers when they come into the church, there's a lot of people who do it informally now, but if you said, look, I want to do that, do it. Do it. God's been gracious over this last year bringing new people into the church. I hope you got to know them before they become members. Greet them. It's okay. And just giving of gifts. Speaking of which, with it being Valentine's Day, and you see that table back there with a lot of little gifts on there, a couple of the ladies in the church said, and this church has done that consistently, and I like that. They've said, look, Valentine's Day, do you mind if we make up some little gift bags to give to people on their way out? It's like, yes, yes, that's showing hospitality. That's a good thing. Keep it up. Keep it up. Well, so what? Those of you who remember when I was here before, we always had a so what slide at the end. Well, I found a new one, so this one speaks to where we are. These are 10 commands from just one passage, and we could add plenty more if we search the scriptures, because I said, if you're trying to put a definition of genuine love together, get it from the scriptures. Yes, add to that what people say came from their own experience. And you can read books on what people say you should look for. That's okay. But go to the scriptures. There's so much more in there that describe what genuine love is. This is how Christians show genuine love. And don't you think if we did this consistently, people would be drawn to the source of this love and then find God who so loved them that he gave his only son to redeem them from their sin? That's real love. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, right? And our response to that is to believe in him. Believe on him. And through that belief, we find eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And the power to move forward in a church that's largely a body across all time and place that represents him. You're part of that. Let's pray together as we close. Father in heaven, we are thankful to you for so loving us that you would send your only son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. Father, you could have taken us all out and ended the human race at the Garden of Eden because of sin. But you didn't want to start all over again. You wanted to point to a way of redemption. And so you sent your son to show us the true way, the truth, and the life. Father, thank you that we can learn these aspects, these characteristics of genuine love. I pray now that we would aspire to achieve them, not so they could just become boxes that we tick off, but they would become transformational in the way we live our lives. We want to overflow with this kind of love for your glory. And for the sake of our church, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.